I'm going to open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. Title of the message is Wise Up. And as I said last week, Solomon is not going to give us anything new from this point on till the end of the book. But he does give us more perspective. And this morning we're going to get a good dose of wisdom. And it's not my wisdom. Wisdom from the Word. I saw a little quote last week that says, "We grow old too soon and smart too late." And I'm sure a lot of you would agree with that because you've experienced that. In life, age increases faster than wisdom does, because by the time that you need by the time you learn what you need to know, sometimes it's too late to use it. So, or you've paid a great price by making bad decisions. I heard a guy once asked the question, "How do you learn to make good decisions?" He said, "By making bad ones." And I think that's the common wisdom of the day. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a better way. And that's what Solomon is going to point out. Do you guys think it's possible to learn before it's too late? Is it possible? You think it could be better that you don't have to make a bunch of bad mistakes to learn how to make good mistakes in life? I think that'd be a better way to live life. Because you don't always have to learn life by personal experience. As a friend of mine used to say when we were working in a grocery store years ago, he didn't say wise up. He'd always come to me and say, "Dummy up," which was his way of just saying wise up. But let me also say this. Wisdom will not necessarily help you avoid all the hurt and pain in life. Many people make that mistake of thinking that wisdom will deliver you from all the pressures and struggles and circumstances of life, but it won't. And what we're going to find in this book is that struggle and pain and sorrow are all a part of life. They're all a part of the big picture. They're all a part of the learning process. And the wisdom of God will lead you into fullness and liberty and inward peace in the midst of the pressures and struggles of life. And that's where we're trying to go this morning. That's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as the message of the whole Bible. And so let's begin in chapter 9, verse 11. Where Solomon tells us that wisdom is better than strength. And let me point out a couple of life lessons to learn here. Probably the most difficult lessons of life to learn is that our natural gifts, our natural abilities and talents in and of themselves are not enough to handle life. They're just not. And notice what he says here in chapter 9, verse 11. So let me find it. He says, "Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." This is like such practical stuff that he writes here. Solomon was, had just observed in some form or fashion in his life the same things that we observe in our life, how that carefully made plans have fallen apart. Dreams fall apart. And that what it took to succeed in some particular area of life crumbled, and he couldn't understand why. And people don't understand why. We had to learn, as this text says, that the battle is not always to the warriors or the strong, nor is the race to the swift. We've seen that. We see that all the time. We just saw that in the recent Super Bowl, did we not? You had Eli Manning. You had Tom Brady. Tom Brady was the favorite to win that thing. You had the underdog, Eli Manning, the little David and the big Goliath. And whatever you think about Tom Brady, hey, he's a good quarterback. And guess what happened? His wife at the end of the game was very upset because they couldn't catch the ball. And so the gifted do not always win. They do not always find success. In politics, it seems it's the guy, right, with the most money that wins, not necessarily the most gifted. The battle is not always to the strong. We clearly see that in the story of David and Goliath, don't we? David, the complete underdog, just a shepherd boy, And he's going to go and take on an army. He's going to go take on Goliath. Goliath was huge. Goliath. You guys know that little song? Goliath. Dun, dun. You don't know that one? Okay. Anyway. We know the story. Solomon says that the natural gifts are never enough. And other factors really make the difference. There have been times in my life that I have worked so hard at something, that I've used all of my talents, all of my skills, all of my know-how, everything that I thought I could just throw into it. You're nodding your head, and I would imagine why, because I know what you're thinking, because I know what you've been going through. But it's true. And it didn't result in squat. It didn't result in much. And then there have been times when I've been a lot less involved in it, and I've seen the Lord move in incredible ways, greater results. So notice that he says time and chance overtake them all. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, we often say you have to be the right man in the right place at the right time, don't we? I mean, you've heard that phrase before. In other words, there are things of rightness that have to fall together before the abilities of that someone that they may have to accomplish their desire. And what Solomon is saying is that life is not in our control. There's an illusion in our society, in our world, in the secular media that tries to get us to buy into this, that we can handle life by our own choices. And my mom used to tell me, kid, you can do anything you put your mind to. No, I can't, Mom. I'll never play in the NFL. I'll never play NBA basketball, although I'd like to. I just won't. It's your life. You can live it any way you want. I mean, that's what the world tells us. But Solomon says that's just not true, because that is not the way life really is. And time and chance overtake them all. How many of you found this to be true? Just when you think you have something under control, it just falls apart. Poof. Right? Just when you're about ready to pay off that car, guess what? The engine falls apart. Or something else happens. Just when. We're always living for that. Well, I'm just about ready to get out of debt. Right? Disasters come. I didn't see that coming. I didn't expect that. That's what he's talking about here. Disasters come when we least expect them, don't they? When look at what he says in verse 12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net. Boop, 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 boop. They didn't expect it to boop. Trapped in and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Fish didn't see it coming. Birds didn't see it coming. I love what Dave Ramsey says. There's no such thing as an unexpected car repair. You need to know right now that everything can fall apart. See, that's the deception in our lives. So the next time when something happens like that, it won't be unexpected. That is wisdom. That's what he's talking about here. Our abilities in and of themselves are not enough to handle life situations. And every one of us has had some kind of experience like that. I'm sure we could all get up and testify to that. But his point is there is a wisdom which can handle that. Which leads us to the second point. Disasters can be turned into victories. And he gives us an example of that in verses 13 through 16. He says, also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. Sounds like a little fairy tale here. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man, so I said, wisdom is better than strength. But wisdom of the poor is despised, and his words are not heeded. Now, I am not sure what the event is that Solomon is describing here, because to my knowledge, there is no clear record of this in Scripture. Maybe it's a story that someone had told Solomon, or Solomon had overheard, One commentary I read said that it may be that he was slightly confused about an incident recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 20 that did happen, probably when Solomon was a boy. King David had sent his general Joab to capture a traitor named Sheba who had been taken refuge in a small city in northern Israel. So Joab comes and he puts his army, surrounds that city, builds a siege work against it. What's a siege work? Well, a siege work, in those days, cities were walled cities. So they would bring their armies, surround the city. They would begin to build up dirt berms around it so their troops could hide behind it. They'd build shelter for them, and they would camp outside that city, build ladders so they could scale the walls, bring in all their battering rams and such so they could break down the gates. And so they would cut off the city's ability to get much-needed supplies. Nothing could come in. Nothing could go out. It's kind of like a modern-day embargo. And so either by attrition or aggression, they could conquer that city. And so Joab was ready to knock down the walls and capture the city when a wise woman called out to him from the walls and suggested that the leaders of the city throw the traitor's head out to Joab. That takes care of it, right? So they saved the city. And that would be what Solomon is referring to here. But God's wisdom can turn what looks like sure defeat into victory, although wisdom may never be remembered. It may be overwhelmingly rejected. At least that is what verse 16 implies. He says wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not needed. Get this, though. Just because something is roundly rejected by the majority is no sign that it is wrong or ineffective. We have to remember today that the world will never applaud the basic truths of the Christian faith. The world does not live by the same philosophy of life that we do. Christianity judges the world. It points out the errors of the world, the errors of its judgment. So therefore, that makes it not very popular. And the world hates that anything stands in its way to do what it wants. And so we can expect that wisdom, which we're learning from God, won't necessarily make us popular. It's not going to put us on the top bestseller list. But it can, here's what it can do. It can set people free. It can deliver people from the traps and the travesties of life. And everything in the world, God promised us a Messiah, did he not? God promised that there would be a deliverer to the world, did he not? And is there anything more difficult to face than the fact of sin? The world doesn't want to hear about sin. Did you want to hear about sin when you were sinning? We don't want to hear about that. But something that's even more difficult to face is the fact that there's a Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And he is the answer to life's problems. Everything that the world says they want is exactly what's delivered in Christ. He can make us want peace. He can give us hearts that care, hearts to care for one another. He can give us a life that is relieved from the pressure of guilt, or a life that is healed, where a marriage is healed, or relationships are restored, and he gets meaning and purpose to our lives. And isn't that what everybody's looking for? They're just looking for it in the wrong places. And so, what is this wisdom that we're talking about? What is this wisdom that Solomon is laying out before us in these verses, in this section? And all through this book that we've been looking at, some contrasts, wisdom versus foolishness. And in this section, we're going to look at those this morning. There are some big contrasts drawn between wisdom and foolishness. What does the Bible mean when it uses those terms, wisdom and foolishness? And it ought to be clear to us by now that wisdom is how we act upon the information that we have. How we act, it's wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is the knowledge of Scripture applied in our lives. Wisdom refers to our actions controlled by the revelation of God. And look at, isn't that what Paul says? Look at what he says over in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." This is wise. You know, don't run after all the attractive, elusive dreams that you can run after, or you know, that shout at you constantly by the world. But he says, do what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. He says, think Christianly. Think biblically. Think biblically. Think biblically about life. Look at what you're going through, not from the standpoint of what seems right or feels right. The Scriptures warn us about that. A man that thinks the way is right in his heart may be the way that leads to death. Oh, I felt right about it. How many times have you felt right about something and then a year later is like, man, I was so wrong? Because you allowed your emotions, it just felt so right. But do what is right according to the Word of God. And what does the psalmist say? He says in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Heart, mind. That's what he's really saying here. trust the things that God has said. Don't trust the things that you feel about it. Don't trust your feelings. You know, when you think right, when you think biblically, when Scripture comes to our mind and we think biblically about something, it changes the way we feel about it, does it not? It gives us a right feeling about something. I'm not saying don't have feelings about something, but don't let your feelings come first and then try to get the Bible to engage that. Bring the Word of God to your mind first. It will change the way you feel in your heart. And when you change the way you feel in your heart, then what happens? Right actions. There's right actions that follow. You can't turn it the other way. The opposite of that would be foolishness. Running after the advice of those who don't seek their counsel from the Word of God, that would be foolishness. Now Solomon takes us into this section of the contrasts between wisdom and foolishness. We look at from chapter 9, verse 17 through chapter 10, verse 7, which pretty much touches about everything we do in our lives in a very practical way. And I'm going to give you the principle first, and then we'll read the passage. So starting in verse 17, he says, the best insight is quiet insight. Notice verse 17. It said, the words of the wise in quietness are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. He says, what he's really saying is here is that wisdom sells itself. Wisdom, if it's wise, it sells itself. You don't got to shout it at somebody. It's wisdom. You can yell and scream all you want, but you can't change the way somebody thinks about it by yelling it and screaming it, and you can't make it become truth when it's not, or you can't make it become wise when it's not. You can convince people to follow you in error, but all you will have are fools led by a fool. That's what he's saying here. And so he's simply saying that the insights of Scripture heard in the inner self, quietly, before the Lord, and I'm not talking about close your ears and try to hear the voice of God. I'm talking about when God speaks the Word. When you're sitting with the Word, you meditate on the Word. Then it's going to resonate within you in the quietness of your soul. It will be the truth. And that is more effective to solve problems than any worldly rhetoric or propaganda that is out there. He says it is better than the ideas of some prominent leader who says things that are popular to the masses but contrary to the Scriptures. You know, in Scripture, rulers and kings and governors are not always the rulers. The rulers. They're not always the one who set the opinion. There are opinion makers. Your mother and father are opinion makers. Your friends are opinion makers. It could be, you know, a prominent person that you work for, your employer, he's your opinion maker. Yet what they say, they shape your mind. And it's often what foolish people around them want to hear, these opinion makers. And I think we have many university professors in this country that have shaped the mind of the next generation. They have blathered their rhetoric long enough and wide enough throughout this country that we now see the results in our society today. They believed it. And they're living out what they've been taught. And us in our 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, us in our probably 40s, 50s, and 60s have lived long enough to realize that's not what we grew up with. What's going on in this country? Well, they blathed their rhetoric and the kids bought it. And they're just living out what they've been taught. And we paid for their education. The words of the wisdom heard in quiet are certainly better than, empty propaganda. And that is why people use it to control people. That's what good propaganda does. I've come to learn that motivation by the heart, guys, motivation by the heart is always better than motivation by fear. And if you're going to be dealing with people, your wife, your husband, your friends, your kids, you better get that one. You better get that one now. So he goes on. And to give us another contrast in verses 18 and all the way through into the next chapter, verse 1, he says it's always better first to negotiate than to escalate. Yeah. True. Isn't that true? We all know that, right? Listen to what he says. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. He is saying it is always better to negotiate to settle differences rather than to get into an all-out protracted war because one sinner will destroy much good. That just seems like common sense, doesn't it? But the flesh is such a powerful thing if we give it an inch. And James says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. Wars usually start because someone wants what another has. Isn't that how it starts in a marriage? Isn't that how it starts between family members? Isn't that how it starts out in society? Someone wants or someone doesn't like. And suddenly these wars break out. That's how arguments start. The flesh is allowed to indulge itself. You give the flesh an inch, it'll take more than that. But look at what Paul says over in Romans 12. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you. Who's it depend on? You? Well, I'm waiting for the other guy to apologize. No, it depends on you. Oh, they started it. No, it depends on you. If possible, it depends on you. Be at peace. You know you can be at peace with someone who's not at peace with you? Depends on you. You can forgive someone without them even accepting it. No one has to accept forgiveness to be forgiven. You forgave them. They can live and wallow in their mire and self-pity and anger the rest of their lives. But as far as it depends on you, he says here. Again, he's saying it's always better to reconcile than reload. You ever done that in your marriage? You're just reloading. You're letting them say a few things, well, the whole time you're just reloading in your head. And there may come a point where all your options are exhausted. But even then, there's a right way and a wrong way to handle things. And I think of, I was young enough to remember, Dr. Martin Luther King, who led all the civil rights movement in the 60s, and based his actions and his leadership on scriptural principles of nonviolent protest. And this is also true in an individual's life or in a couple's life. But there's a warning included here. Look at this one, verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. And so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. You know, the danger of the perfumer back then is still the danger of the perfumer today. Although today we have controlled environments in which you can make perfume. Back then, the only controlled environment they had was swatting flies off of the perfume if it got in the perfume. Because if a dead fly fell into the perfume and started to decompose, what would happen? It would make the perfume smell bad. One fly could ruin a whole bunch of perfume. Just like one sinner is like a dead fly in a perfumer's perfume, that can have an incredibly negative impact. Just like a little leaven, what? Leaven's the whole lump, right? Just like one bad egg spoils the whole omelet. One person insisting on following their own desires can often harm or even destroy the healing work of wisdom. One unthoughtful, one uncaring, unspoken word to a friend or to a spouse or to a co-worker or to your boss can bring destruction and distrust for years to come in that relationship, because a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Which brings us to the third contrast found in verses 2 and 3, where he says, do what is right, similar to what we just talked about. Do what is right, not what feels right. Do what is right, not what feels right. Verse 2, he says, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking. And he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Now, he says God's wisdom provides a safeguard to our lives. Rather than just flying by the seat of your pants or living by the popular views of the day, wisdom guards you. I'm not exactly sure why he uses the term right or left. We're not talking politically right or politically left here, But the right hand is commonly used to designate favor and honor and wisdom, the favor of God. And the left hand is often associated with the judgment, the punishment of God, and the foolishness that we find here. Have you guys found this to be true? Even when a fool takes the right course of action, it soon becomes clear that they don't understand why by the things they say. You found that to be true? They don't have a clue. It was either Kurt or Bill. Bill or Kurt, who recently quoted, "It is much better to keep silent and remove and let." It is much better to keep silent and let everybody think you are a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. A closed mouth gathers no foot. Same thing, right? When we get to heaven, we can probably remove the shoes from each other's mouth. Psalm is saying that even when fools take the right course from time to time and do the right thing, the way they explain or describe it reveals how wrong they are. It's like the man who jumped into the water to save another man from drowning. When they asked him why he jumped in the water, he said, "Because he had my watch on." Get it? Didn't get it. Okay. So, even when a fool... You didn't get that one? Come on. There's a fourth contrast in verse 4. And the principle is this. Listen to this. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. See, that is great wisdom, which I'm sure we've all needed from time to time. Think about your response before you respond. There are times when running away to get out of something looks like the best option, doesn't it? We don't want to confront it. I don't think too many people really like conflict. I really don't like conflict. But this verse says, don't run. Instead, he says, be composed. How's that? How is that? David puts it this way in Proverbs 15:1. He says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. What's a harsh word do? Stirs up anger. Stirs up anger. Man, that is so wise. That is so true. He says, if you want to turn down the heat, turn up the love. That's what he's saying. It is much wiser to give a gentle answer. It's much wiser to give a loving answer that turns away wrath than to try to defend yourself. Take a moment and acknowledge when you find yourself in a situation where the temperature is high, take a moment and acknowledge the person's feelings. Think what they're thinking. Quit trying to defend yourself and step into their shoes and think about how they're feeling. Again, David gives us another excellent proverb to ponder. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Isn't that a great one? I mean, it's just so, I can see that one. Just, you're stoking the fire by the things you say. Quit putting more wood on the fire. Be quiet. You may be right to say what you're about to say, but timing is everything. It's like they say that it's the difference between a foul ball and a home run. Timing is everything. He even says a ruler, even a king, someone of great power, can be given the opportunity to save face by a gentle response. And your response will determine the other person's response. And so think before you speak. And lastly, in verses 5 through 7, we have another contrast that is opposite of the one we just looked at here. Speak when you have thought. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an arrow which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. And we've seen this all to be true, have we not? We have seen people in places of authority. They often make the same mistake. And that is, they appoint their incompetent friends to a position or an office that they should not be in. They put the wrong people in the right places. And people who have no ability are put in places that they shouldn't be, while those who have great ability are treated like slaves and have no opportunity. That is called favoritism. If it's within the family, that's called nepotism. And, you know, I've seen that kind of stuff go on in churches a lot. Favoritism and nepotism. You see it go on in businesses. For sure you see it go on in politics. We have seen it. And we know it's done. You may have done it yourself. Out of the kindness of your heart, you brought somebody into your home. Raise them up to the place of staying with you. And boy, you were too close to the situation. It may have been your uncle. And you're about ready to kill your uncle in about 3 weeks. Something like that could be that practical for you. He's saying be wise about these things. You ever done something with intentions of helping someone out and in the end it really caused more hurt than help? Yeah. I have, and that's what Solomon's talking about here. So we need to exercise serious wisdom and not just go with the gut. Those can have serious consequences. Now those are the contrasts between wisdom and foolishness that Solomon gives us here. And he moves on to give us two insights now that wisdom embraces. And first he talks about the fact that wisdom understands danger. Understanding that certain situations have inherent risks. And he gives us three examples here. He says, he who digs a pit may fall into it. Right? Or drive into it. I've driven into a pit that I dug because I forgot it was there in my backyard. Had to tow my truck out of that pit. And actually, my dog, if the truth be known, my dog, I was out in the backyard driving along and suddenly, whole front end goes down this hole. It's like, oh man. I hit my head on the steering wheel. Well, my dog had dug a big ditch in the backyard. Truck went right in it. If I can find a way to get hurt, I do. So, but he gives us three examples. He who digs a pit may fall into it. And a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. I have built many things over the course of my life, and I have found that this is true. Is it not true, Mark? It's true. I'm sure very few of us are ever going to get extensively involved in digging pits or breaking down walls or quarrying stones or splitting logs, although that's probably something that some of you have been involved in, log splitting. But there is a danger in all those things. And he's not only talking about physical dangers. This is also descriptive or symbolic of things that we do to each other. Have you ever dug a pit for somebody? Set a trap for somebody? To embarrass them? Or to make them look bad? Because maybe they've done something to you? And so you lay it out for them? And you hurt them in some way only to find out that you yourself were trapped by the same trap that you set for them. And wisdom understands that when you dig a pit, you too are also in danger because you may fall into that very same trap. Wisdom understands that when you break down a wall of obstruction that keeps you from getting at someone or something, you are in danger because hidden in that wall is a serpent that will bite you. And I have found out that when you try to get too heavy-handed in another person's life, when you try to break down somebody's resistance, you find that a serpent within yourself rises up in anger, and it leads to something hurtful and dangerous. And he says, he who quarries stones, who attempts to remove something of value, to dig out something for themselves that will be of great use and profit, they have to remember that they can be hurt by that. They may get what they want, but it may be the worst thing that could have ever happened to them. Psalm 106:15 says about the Israelites in the wilderness, says, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness in their soul. I was watching something on TV the other night about lottery winners. Anybody see that? Did you see that? No? About the people that actually won the lottery. Millions of dollars flow into their life all of a sudden. Man, hit the jackpot. Bingo. Great. Life's going to be so much better. Well, it happened when their ship came in, as you could guess. In many instances, it turned out to be far more trouble in their lives. And they still had leanness in their soul. And then he says, he who splits logs may be endangered by them. And here's the same principle, the idea that care must be exercised in all these attempts to do things that may endanger you as well. And it gives a second insight that wisdom embraces, and that is wisdom takes time to prepare. Wisdom prepares. And he gives an example, a couple of examples of that. He says, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen his edge, he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. That has been a verse that I've loved since I first read it. In other words, a dull axe takes more time and energy to get the job done. But common wisdom thinks, well, if I stop to sharpen the axe, then it's going to take me more time to get the whole project done. But you're just spending so much more energy trying to cut through the wood with a dull axe than taking a couple minutes and sharpening it. The job becomes more efficient. Now, you guys know I owned a meat market. So I cut up meat for 18 years. Sharp knives were important to me. People always say, oh, sharp knives, dangerous. They're going to cut you. Actually, dull knives cut you worse than a sharp knife does. And I know that just from experience cutting meat. You know, you'd be pulling on stuff with a dull knife. We'd sharpen our knives almost every day. Actually, I hated sharpening knives. I'd always use everybody else's knives. Sharpen for me. But mine were always dull. Don't use that one. That one will kill you. That's Scott's knife. But, you know, I'd be cutting things and, you know, that knife would slip off that piece of meat or bone or whatever. Boom! It would cut. You would stab yourself because you're exerting more force because it's so dull. Sharp knife just cuts right through. And so, you know, that's the point he's making here. I know also from shearing alpacas. Sharp gear is important. You ever had your hair cut with dull scissors? Have you? You know what that feels like? It's like someone using tweezers to your brain. Right? I don't have much cut anymore. It's just so, but it hurts. And if you don't think through what you're going to do and sharpen the edge of your approaches, thinking carefully through how you're going to do or go about something, you will expend a lot of effort and energy and find yourself worn out in the process. And so he says, but the wise man, understanding the need for sharpness and clarity, will sharpen the edge of his thought before he attempts something, and that greatly increases your chances for success. That is wisdom, guys. Second example he gives here, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there ain't no profit for the charmer. Isn't that true? That's pretty clear. The damage is already done. So don't go looking for counsel or help to fix the situation after the fact. It's already happened. Go for help before it's happened because that's when you need it. Seek counsel before it's too late. Seek wise counsel before it's too late. And listen to that wise counsel. You know, it's not always... There have been times in my life where I sought wise counsel, but I chose not to take it. Because not everybody knows the particulars of your life, but you seek it anyway. And you measure it up against the Scripture. The only other kind of counsel you could seek would be foolish counsel, and I wouldn't seek that at all. Seek the counsel of the one who can diffuse the situation. If you need the situation calm, one who can calm the serpent that is within all of us before you get yourself into trouble. That's the point of wisdom. It's like those phrases, work harder, what? Not, no, I'm sorry. Actually, that's my motto, work harder, not smarter. Just keep going at it just till you get hurt. My goodness, yeah, let's just work harder, wham that thing harder, it'll get in there. It's work smarter, not harder. Measure twice, cut once. Yeah, get all your what in a row, your ducks. Read the directions first. Now, I've been drywalling recently. Had an opportunity to drywall a little closet, the utility closet, with a water heater in it. And I put up the drywall, and it needed to be textured. So I'd already put away my texture machine, so I bought a little can of that there, texture in a spray can. So I'm standing there looking. Here's the water heater, and the wall's right here, and I spray the whole wall with texture, top to bottom, and I stand back. About 40 seconds later, as I'm standing there thinking, maybe it needs a little shot there. All of a sudden, whoom! About blew me backwards out of the room. There was a 6-foot fireball, floor to ceiling. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going to burn the house down! You know, I was stunned by it. My heart was racing. I was going to have a heart attack. Finally, when I caught my composure, I ran out and I got the water in the bathroom in a bucket and run back in and throw it on the wall and put the fire out. And it was not until then that I saw the sign on the water heater. There was a man standing there like this with a big red circle around him and a red line through it. He was in flames. Do not use aerosols with a water heater. You know, right? It's like, oh my goodness. Well, Solomon wraps this all up with some discussion about the characteristics of foolish speech in verses 12 through 15. And before we read the verses... you've heard, let's just read the verses. Verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. And he says, foolish speech destroys. It consumes. When without thinking, we follow the secular mindset around us, wisdom that looks good or feels right, but is really foolishness, we end up hurting ourselves. And how sad that is, that has been shown in the lives of those who've thrown out the wisdom of the Word and act according to the mind of the world. Because they end up broken and hurting and miserable and lonely, and all the increasing misery and anguish in life that we see around us is due to the deliberate turning away from the wisdom of the mind of God, because it ends in destruction. And he says, furthermore, he says, foolish speech escalates. So verse 13 says, the beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. And just read the papers. You go home and you open, if you have a newspaper, or if you read your certain blog, or Drudge Report, or Huffington Post, or whatever you may read online, or you Facebook, you're going to see your friends are going to be posting stuff, or e-zines, or just the news. Tomorrow you look, and you will see all kinds of illustrations of people who started out trying to express themselves in a simple way, and it simply escalated until they resorted to violence or even murdered someone. And that is the power of foolishness. And then he says, yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Another mark of foolishness, a foolish speech, is that it dominates. You can't get a word in edgeways, because the other person just likes to say things for the sake of being heard. It's like the man talking to his friend. All my wife does is ever, all she ever does is talk, 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 talk. And so his friend asks, well, what does she talk about? He says, I don't know, she don't say. Not picking on ladies. There's never been, I think, such a day in which we as people are so bombarded with so many words, so much talk. We got talking heads talking at us all the time, espousing rhetoric and foolish talk. You know, you see it in blog form, Facebook form. We see it, I don't know how they're hooking up Google with television now so you can have your own shows. And I mean, it's just, everybody wants to be heard. Everybody wants to make a name for themselves. Everybody is talking. Nobody's listening. Everybody's talking, though. And yet most of it is just empty ranting and unsatisfying and misleading. And so Solomon closes this with this thought in verse 15. He says, the toil of a fool so wearies him that he doesn't even know how to go to a city. Isn't that revealing? He doesn't even know his way home. He doesn't even know, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't have all the facts, but he talks like he does. They're like clouds without rain. You know, he's confused, he's weary, he's empty. And so much of what we're hearing today leaves you like that, doesn't it? It's just empty talk. You run after these things and you find out that they don't fulfill you, they don't strengthen you, they don't give you hope. And you spend hours looking at the internet or the television or reading or whatever, but you're not fed, you're not satisfied, you're not strengthened, you're not helped. You feel worse, you feel lonely, you feel discouraged and depressed, and worse than that, you're confused. So you say, well, I don't know what to do about this problem. I don't know what steps to take. But the scriptures tell you. The scriptures tell you that in every situation, where you're looking for guidance, that there is a step to take, something that you can do, something that you've got to do. And if you do that, then God will lead you to the next step. He's a lamp unto your feet. He gives you just so much light. You know, when I get out here and I turn on my car to go home at night when I'm here in the evenings, my headlights, I cannot watch my headlights travel out of this parking lot, down Academy, go on to the I-25, all the way up to the Monument off-ramp, off the Monument off-ramp, drive through Palmer Lake, turn left onto the 105, and beam on my doorway of my garage. They don't show me that far ahead. My headlights only show me about another 600 feet ahead of me. That's all I need to know. And I need to drive 600 feet. And then my headlights will give me the next 600 feet. That's how the Word of God is. Get your head in the Word. It'll tell you what to do. Do what it's telling you to do. When you need something else to know, get your head in the Word and it'll tell you what to do. It'll lead you. It'll be a lamp unto your feet. And soon you find that there's a divine hand guiding you step by step through every situation. Instead of breaking up and ruining and damaging all that God has been doing, gradually the situation becomes clear and leads to life, and there comes a sense of joy and satisfaction that God has been working out the problem. And that applies to marriage. If your marriage is on the rocks, as they call it, then get it on the rock. Get it back into the Word. Get focused on what's true. God will help you a step at a time. If it's a relationship with a boyfriend, girlfriend, relationship with your kids, whatever it is. Wisdom comes from God's Word. And Solomon is telling us this morning, if we want better outcomes in life, then we need to start applying what we know to be true from His Word and stop operating out of what we want to be true from our feelings. And you will find that although you will still go through trials and circumstances beyond your control, your life will not become bitter or angry or resentful, but the wisdom of God will lead you into fullness and liberty, lead you into inner peace in the midst of the pressures and the struggles of life. And so, Lord, I pray as we gather to worship, close our thoughts before You. There's not one of us in this room that do not need wisdom. And I pray that you'd help us to hear Your Word today, to apply it to that part of our lives that we need to apply it to. So that we might begin to walk in the wisdom of Your Word. Some of us just need to be thinking a little further ahead, make some plans about life before we step out and just go in a direction and find out that pretty soon we're lost. Just start somewhere. And so, Lord, I pray for You to come and show us that this morning in each individual circumstance. In that care group tonight, where we find that we need wisdom, or that You have shown or uncovered an area to us, that You would help us to be vulnerable enough to share that, that we might get the counsel of others, the prayer of others, so that we're better equipped to make decisions that bring glory to You.